using their instruments to supplement the piano and organ. Last three chapters. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with conduct. The first three chapters deal with doctrine. Thus, one must have the principle right first before the practice or operation can be acceptable before the Lord. This is always the key for any right action that does not stem from the right motivation is not acceptable before God, though it may be acceptable to people. It may, in many cases, fool believers into thinking that this is wrought by the Spirit of God. The Lord, in the final analysis, is the only one who knows what truly motivates an individual. And if the Spirit of God motivates that individual, then the Lord will use what He Himself is doing through that individual, and consequently, the dividends, the byproducts, or the fruit will count. For the Lord will take it into consideration, not only in time, but in eternity. And so this should be the desire of one who has accepted Christ as their very own personal Savior. Now, we recognize the fact that one does not become a child of God by working. One becomes a child of God without works and by placing their faith in the finished work of another, the work of Christ in our behalf upon the cross. And if I believe that Jesus Christ died for all of my sins, which does not only include my personal sins, past, present, and future, but that He also died for the fact that I was born in Adam, then of course in Adam all die. And that He arose again so that He as a living Savior could now give to me eternal life. If I accept that message by faith, and I'm willing to stake my eternal destination on the validity of God's promises in Christ as they're revealed in the Word of God, the Spirit of God will create in me a new life, thus I become a brand new creation. This is synonymous with being born from above, receiving a new life from God. The reason why the unbeliever is told not to work is because he has nothing with which to work with. So consequently, the harder he works, the behinder he gets, because all work stem from a nature which is unacceptable to God. However, after one accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, because of this new life, this new divine nature, because He's a new creation, the likes of which the world has never seen before, the angels stand amazed, He now is equipped to fulfill the purpose for which God originally intended for man. Now, of course, the admonition to get to work would be legitimate, logical, and fair from God's point of view. In fact, referred to in Romans 12:1, is it not reasonable? In the light of what Christ has done for you and the fact that you're no longer your own, you've been bought with the price, and you now belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel, should you not glorify God in your body and spirits which now belong to God? Is it not reasonable that you should allow your bodies to become a living sacrifice as it is consumed or used by the Holy Spirit? Thus you are being consecrated as you are being burned, as it were, as we think of the animal sacrifices upon the altar, up for the Lord. You're consumed by the Spirit of God. Thus the Spirit of God wants to use us, consume us, and to control us so that we might fulfill the purpose for which we have been saved. Now, oft times, as unbelievers rebel at the fact that you can do nothing to get saved and insist upon the fact you must be sincere and do the best you can, once they see the truth that you can do nothing and become children of God, oft times there's a tendency in saying, no, I'm not going to work. And the individual who insisted for 53 years that you must work to go to heaven, but when seeing the truth of the gospel of grace saw that works did not avail a thing, takes the opposite position when now he could work and says, I'm not working. Which is absolutely ridiculous. Because we have been saved to fulfill good works, which we see in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the explicit purpose of fulfilling and producing good works. Ephesians 2:10. And of course we can produce good works from God's point of view because we have a good nature within us to enable us to accomplish that objective. Now as we move on into chapter 4 of Ephesians, because the believer still retains the natural nature which he was born with, referred to now as an old sin nature or an old man or a carnal nature or a natural man. All of these terms are referred to, are used in reference to or in referring to the natural soulish man. In fact, in Jeremiah 17:9 it says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Thus, the old sin nature or the old man is also referred to as the heart, the natural heart. Now, we're dealing with a catalog of sins. In fact, there are about 10 things listed in verses 17 through 29 in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that show us how the old sin nature, the old man, reacts. And the whole objective to which the writer is pointing to is found in verse 30 of Ephesians 4. For everything mentioned in verses 17 through 29 is leading up to this statement, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now every believer, of course, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. According to Romans 8:9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ in him, God says he does not belong to me. Thus, having the Holy Spirit within the body, which is what is involved in being born again, for when he comes in, he regenerates our dead spirit. I can either be, Ephesians 5:18, and it's handy, be filled with the Spirit, which means I'm under the control or domination of the Spirit. Or, verse 30 of Ephesians 4, I can grieve the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, it speaks about 17 and 18, quenching the Spirit. So we're not to quench the Spirit. So there are three commands given to the believer in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever resists the Spirit, which we have in Acts 7. For as Stephen preached the gospel to the Jews, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always do resist the Holy Spirit. Thus the Holy Spirit, as the stenographer, penman, bookkeeper of the Godhead, The author of the Word of God, as holy men of God spake as they were breathed or moved along by the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God for the very purpose of seeking to convict the lost of their need of Christ and to instruct the child of God in fulfilling the will of God and bringing glory to Christ. Otherwise, there's no point in reading the Bible. Now, I am either under the control of the Spirit, fulfilling the will of God, and thus resulting in being His delight, or a delight unto Him, or else I am controlling myself, which means I am operating as I did before I got saved, and as the result of that, I am grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm not under the control of the Holy Spirit, I'm automatically grieving the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't make any difference whether I'm doing something obviously wrong or not. It means I'm not under the control of the Holy Spirit, period. Now, we put it on the board before, and as we think of the old man, we might... I guess these things are wearing out. We have here the world, devil, and here we'll put a man with a sin nature. So we have one, two, three. Now the devil is the god of this world. So the scepter was placed into his hand as the result of Adam's sin in the garden. He took control. The control that Adam was given by God when he was given dominion over everything. But that was too good. And of course, man enjoys enslaving himself, so he enslaved himself to the very one who sought to obtain the scepter, the devil himself. So he controls the world. In that we're born with earthly bodies and have a natural attraction because we're born sinners to the world, as all this sin nature can reproduce is that which is compatible with the world. The sin nature can do nothing which pleases the Lord. And this is why an unbeliever, no matter how much good that may stem from his natural nature, which would have to be classified as human good, or good that may be classified as good by various social structures or societies in which the individual may be living in. But of course, this is always fluctuating because wherever you live, the standards are different. So it's variable. Now that means this man can do nothing, but as bankrupt as the unbeliever is, apart from, I'll put his head here, a new life or a new divine nature, the unbeliever is just as incapable of doing anything that's pleasing to the Lord when he is operating in the strength or under the control of his natural nature. So the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. The way in which the Christian life is executed is by allowing this new divine nature to have its way. Now, I suppose one of the problems that a new believer has oft times when they begin to live the Christian life is that they begin to employ these newfound truths in the strength of their natural nature. And as the result of failure, as time moves on, they are deflated, discouraged, and as the result, oft times throw in the sponge. But actually, failures are not bad but good. All failures that come to the unbeliever are designed to show that unbeliever that he cannot hack it, cut the mustard, or make it on his own. We realize the fact that the government, through its various agencies, socialism, and those who are in the humanitarian arena, seek to shelter, protect, and help individuals who are hit with the realities of life so that it doesn't hurt so much, and thus consequently they shield the person from recognizing the reality of their need of divine help. In any system which tries to beat the curse is saying, in effect, God's a liar, we can make her, let's just unite our brains and efforts. In any problem or difficulty that comes our way while we're alive physically is nothing to be compared to the eternal torment that men will be involved in or be a part of throughout the endless ages of eternity in the lake of fire. Now, before one gets saved, or when one gets saved, they must recognize when they place their faith in Christ that there isn't a thing in them that God can accept. That's why they're pleading guilty and placing their faith in the sufficiency of someone outside of themselves. So, the paradox is that failure is the prelude to success. If I see I'm a failure, that is the key that unlocks the door to victory. That's true with an unbeliever, and it's also true with a believer. Now, if you're here this morning and you're struggling, that's the best thing that could happen to you, whether saved or lost. For if you're here and you're not saved, and you're depressed because your plans, your objectives are not being achieved, and consequently, you think you're a flop and a failure, I've got good news for you. You're almost right. You're ready to be plucked by the Spirit of God. But the same thing is true with the believer. The way up is the way down. Thus, I am delighted when a believer becomes conscious of the fact that they're not what they ought to be. This is a miracle in itself. And when they're conscious of the fact that they're not what they ought to be, the natural tendency, usually because of ignorance of the Word of God, is to begin to struggle. Think of the tragedy of a believer being so occupied with himself in polishing his old sin nature so that he can be the duplication of the Carnegie course or what have you, and everyone thinks he's a nice guy, and consequently he misses what God desires for him because of his ignorance of the provisions of grace. Now, there are several ways in which a believer can try to handle himself. Having become aware of the fact that he has a sin nature, and sometimes after believers get saved, they're shocked that they still cuss and swear, or they still may have a desire to go back and get tanked up if they were saved out of alcoholism, or whatever it might be, to make any difference. Our flesh is trained to move in certain ways. Maybe you have been saved out of just being nice. So after you get saved, you backslide by just being nice. The point is that we have been given a new life, and this is the life where the Holy Spirit that wants to control us, and anything apart from that is not acceptable to God. Now, we do not control ourselves, so living the Christian life is not a matter of self-denial, such as denying self certain things. It's not withdrawing from society and, for example, building a cabin in the woods or finding a den so that we can be a hermit in a cave, so to speak, and in that sense get away from the world and deny our flesh certain things so that we can eat leaves with the cattle or something. A person can pride themselves in the fact that they are denying themselves certain things. There are certain believers who are older, who haven't had some of the nicer things of life and all of the push-button, dingly-dang things that the average woman has in the kitchen today. And oft-times women who have gone or been raised up the hard way have prided themselves in their past and in what their flesh has accomplished and the fact that they pounded clothes on rocks by the river. And their attitude is, these young whippersnappers, these young women, they just have it too good. They need to pound their clothes on rocks like I did, and maybe we'd be more spiritual. Well, that's not the key. In fact, that very attitude indicates the fact that pounding rocks was the worst thing that ever happened to her. Maybe she'd have had a Maytag, she would have been more humble instead of being so proud with rocks. Now, the point that I'm after is the fact that we cannot contain, control, kill, or in any way channel the sin nature so that we can make it reproduce what God wants it to reproduce. That's never the way in which He handles a problem. So it's not self-control, it's not conquering yourself, it's not training your old sin nature so that you do certain things a certain way. This can become a trap, even with a Christian school, because naturally we want to train the kids to follow certain habits which would help them to study. But that's not Christianity. And oftentimes Christians say, well, the Christian kids act just like the unbelievers. And that's true, that's true, that's true. But even if they didn't, does that mean anything? Suppose we had a military academy where all the boys wore white spats, black polished shoes, and stood at attention and walked like mechanical pieces of machinery down the hall. Then they would walk like this at each door and go and sit down. I'm sure that as the unbelievers would walk in, they'd be very impressed. In fact, the Duluth News called and apparently wanted to do a story or interview us, and it appeared, anyway, from what was said, that they probably wanted to give us a write-up. Apparently they're short on material. You know what will impress that man? As a natural news commentator or gatherer, whatever you want to call him, press man, he's going to look for that very thing. That's what he's going to look for. And if he sees orderly children who are studying, they're quiet at their seats, they walk down the halls, they appear to be polite, he'll be impressed. But that's not Christianity. When they wrote up Garner Ted's camp, that was one of the things that the pressmen amplified. How they walked in the campus in a very orderly fashion, how the kids conducted themselves, how they all had haircuts and all the rest of it. He went right down the line. And that commentator was impressed with the flesh. They're not saved. They don't even believe in salvation. They don't even believe in Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. They don't even know what the new birth is. They think the new birth is when you're resurrected. That means it's too late. So the Christian life is not, by that illustration, Christianity at all, or self-restraint or training. The Christian life is knowing how to be filled with the Spirit. And my objective with the children, as it always is at chapel, is to bring in that dimension which would cause them to do what they're doing as unto the Lord, or in the power of the Spirit. So the Word of God is the foundation upon which all actions stand. And apart from that, it still stands. Now we recognize that we have to have some semblance of honor around here so that we can't let them ricochet off walls because they're not filled with the Spirit. So then we use vice grips and just screw them right in the ground. If they won't, just give another twist right in the ground. Now, we don't really do that. In fact, if anybody has the pipe wrenches, the kids do, and you probably see the teachers being screwed in the ground. So it's probably the reverse. But just to illustrate the point and over-exaggerate it like I usually do to get the point across, that accomplished absolutely nothing. It's their own willingness to be under the control of the Spirit of God. You can't make a person do anything. Now, as we think of false ways in which to handle the old sin nature, which a believer still possesses, which, when it manifests itself, ought to encourage the believer and make the believer happy, because now he realizes who's in control. Otherwise, he could have gone on for another 40 years and not know it. What a tragedy. It's like the unbeliever landing into hell and not being jarred to the realization that he's too dumb to run his own life. So in both cases, I'm tickled when there's failure. Now, I can confess my failure as a believer. But that's not the way you handle the old sin nature. That's past sins. What about now? So you admitted you goofed. Now what? Now what do you do? That doesn't mean a thing. As far as living the Christian life right now, that's just like an unbeliever admitting they're lost. So what? So he says, I'm lost. Now what? That doesn't give him eternal life knowing he's lost. A lot of people say, I know I'm lost and going to hell. So what? Aren't they telling the truth? They are confessing a truth. They're still going to hell. Because that isn't how you get saved. You may recognize you're lost. However, to truly recognize you're lost and to believe it the way the Word of God sets it forth means you obviously would place your faith in a solution. So consequently, confession of failure is not the way. Now we can rededicate our flesh, which means by coming forward, we can say we've been a flop. You know, we're now coming forward to publicly announce a new intent. And we are going to rededicate ourselves or consecrate ourselves or make a New Year's resolution. All these are phony, and they're not the way in which the old sin nature is handled at all. So we now turn to Ephesians 4:22. Put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man. Now in Colossians, he said, mortify the deeds of the flesh. In verses 1 through 3, it says, for ye are dead. Now, I want you to notice something here. He's asking them to do something. Your position in Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with you. God never asks you to do anything when it comes to your position. And I don't think that's what he's talking about here at all. In fact, as we look at verse 17 and look at the various sins, let's look at their responsibility. Now, their responsibility is found simply in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, or verse 24, put on the new man. Now, this, of course, is all done by faith. But an overcoat could be used to illustrate the principle. So in verse 17, he says, stop thinking like an unbeliever, vanity of your mind. Verse 18, don't be ignorant of the Word of God, which is true of an unbeliever. But now as a believer, don't be ignorant.
don't develop an attitude of moral apathy, who being past feelings have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Thus, immorality, when it crops up in the believer, is the result of the fact that they become totally insensitive to the truth of the Word of God and the promptings of the Spirit of God. And they don't give a rip. So he says, don't get like that. Which means I have a decision to make. I look at verses 20 and 21, and he says, don't ignore the teaching of the Word of God. You have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So don't ignore the Word of God. Stay occupied with the Word of God, which is the way you're occupied with Jesus Christ. Then in verse 22 through 24, he makes reference to the old sin nature from which all of these things stem. Put off your former manner of life, the old man. And then we move down to verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new man. Now you can only put on what you already have. You can only put off in a very practical way by faith that which God put off for you. Now that means last week you could have put off the old man and put on the new. That means through the week you could have many times put off the old and put on the new. That means these verses are applicable at any time to any believer whenever they want to apply it, because they apply it by faith. And what you're really doing is drawing upon that which has already been provided, your position in Christ, what Christ died for, and you're making it practical, that's all. And then in verse 25, put away lying, speak every man the truth. This could involve, of course, false doctrine. And if you're lying, it means you're not abiding in the truth, whether it means self-concocted lies or a perversion of the truth. Verse 26, stop being angry. That's the last half of the verse. We'll clarify it later. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Well, how do you give place to the devil? Well, when you submit to the world over which he is the God of, then obviously he influences you through the world. So by virtue of the fact that you are allowing your old sin nature, the old man, to dominate you, you are obviously within the domain and under the control of the influence of the world, of which he is the God over. So consequently, though believers cannot be indwelt by a demon or the devil, they can be influenced by the devil. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but get to work. Let him labor with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So here we have sins of the tongue in verse 29. And of course, dishonest business in verse 28. Now, this would clearly indicate the fact that the old sin nature can manifest itself in many, many ways. And so, consequently, we have here a partial list of things that the old sin nature can do, or in a way in which it can be expressed. All right, let's back up again to verse 22. Put off. Put off. Now, just by way of summary and by way of conflict, let's go back to Romans 7
And we have the old sin nature set forth by way of a marriage. But in regards to the conflict, which maybe some of you are involved in this morning, cheer up. This is necessary. This is good. You need to realize and to see that you do possess an old sin nature. You need to see your failures or what you really are basically. You need to understand that after you got saved, you're absolutely no different than you were before you got saved. You're merely a sinner saved by the grace of God, and that the natural nature that you carry around with you loves and enjoys its independence and wants to rebel and do its own thing, just like the unbeliever does. There's absolutely no difference. And when you got up this morning, you had a nature within you that said, stay in bed. And when you thought of coming here and listening to me, you had a nature that said, oh no, not again. And you had a nature that said, well, now for the first time in a month, the sun is shining, now I ought to be able to go fishing, let's go fishing. Let's do anything. Picnic, anything. Now, that's how unbelievers think when they get up on a Sunday morning. In fact, they don't even want to think of church. In fact, I could hardly wait till I was confirmed so I could check that whole religious system out of my life. Because then you graduated out of church. You didn't have to go anymore after you got confirmed. You had the last installment paid, and consequently you could let her go. Now, in verse 15, well, look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. God gave the law. But he says, I'm carnal. That means I have a sin nature. Because I'm sold under sin, or I am enslaved to sin. Thus, consequently, because I still retain, which is what he's talking about here in this battle, that only a believer could understand, but which each believer must come to be able to progress. He says in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. And that which I would, that I do not. And that which I hate, that I do. So he's always saying, the fact is, the things that I want to do, I'm doing. The things I ought to be doing, I'm not. If then I did that which I would not, I'm doing what I shouldn't do, or don't desire to do, then the very fact that I know that I'm doing something I shouldn't do, I'm consenting mentally to a law. That this law is good, and I'm not doing what I ought to be doing, I'm not good. But then he says in verse 17, now that it is no more I that do it, I've been crucified with Christ. What's doing it then? That sin nature that still dwells in me. For I find that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I can't find the handle. I can't get a hold of the switch. Or the power. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I'm not doing. The evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I would not, or desire not to do, then it is no more I that do it, but that sin nature that still dwells in me. Notice, all through this he recognized that he has been crucified with Christ, nevertheless he lives, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So he disassociates himself from the very sin nature that's within him and says, you dirty bugger, when I do something wrong, I'm not even doing it, that dirty resurrected clunker that comes up out of the grave, he does it every time. Now he's acknowledging the problem. Now every believer has one of these mummies that he carts around with him, all wrapped in gauze, that's frayed and dark on the edges, that looks like it just cleaned the chimney. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, for I see under the law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The old sin nature can only produce death. All believers are dead by virtue of the fact that they're controlled totally by the old sin nature. When I'm under the control of the old sin nature, though I haven't won, I am producing death. That which is unacceptable to God. Well, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, another name for the old sin nature, the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now this becomes the key to success. I must recognize my position in Christ, that it's not changing. I must recognize that in Christ I am not condemned, even when my old sin nature rears its ugly, monstrous head. That always remains the same. And if I am not conscious of that position that's unchangeable, I cannot live the Christian life. For invariably, I'll try to suppress, to control, revamp, remodel, or train the old sin nature, just like all unbelievers try. That's why books are written all the time on how to be successful. That just means how to control yourself. That's not how a Christian lives. He must recognize that he has an old man that has been crucified with Christ. Now we'll get to that. Notice verse 5 of chapter 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now the flesh is another name for the old sin nature. Now a believer can either mind the things of God or he can mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the flesh, those believers who walk after the flesh, do their own thing. They mind the things of the flesh. In other words, they follow their own plans, do their own thing. But they that follow the Spirit, then their mind is occupied with the things of the Spirit, the Word of God. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded, now he shifts to another term, which means the same thing, called the old man. To be carnally minded, to think like an unbeliever, is death. But to be spiritually minded means you're producing the life of Christ. That, of course, results in peace or stability. The believer is moving in the right direction. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, and the term carnal is only in reference to a believer who has been saved. You never go to an unbeliever and says he has a carnal mind. Now, in essence, he does. But the term is employed to a believer, like the old man. You'd never go up to an unbeliever and say, do you know you have an old sin nature? He doesn't have an old sin nature because he doesn't have a new one. You don't have an old pair of shoes, you get a new pair of shoes. So he just has, period, a sin nature. Now an old one, those terms only are applicable to a believer. All right, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That means that sinful nature can in no way ever subject itself to the law of God. That's why God cannot use an unbeliever. You see, before I got saved, I prayed and God answered my prayer. The devil was slipping you a Nicky. Confused, that's all. God can answer your prayers. Now, he will honor an attitude speaking the truth if that prayer is honest. Am I talking about that? I'm talking about the typical prayer of the unbeliever, God, help me win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes ticket. Typical prayer. Caught you, huh? Verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus, there is no way in which a believer who is controlling himself, doing his own thing, can please God. You see, the issue here this morning is this. Who's controlling your life? That's all. I assume you're saved when I make this statement. Who's controlling your life? I may say, now if there's anyone here that's lost, so I recognize that there are only two kinds of people in the world, saved people and lost people, but there's only two kinds of Christians. And I can be one or the other at any time, in any given day. I can be a fruitful Christian, under the control of the Holy Spirit, or I can be an unfruitful Christian under the control of my natural nature. Though I'm doing things very nice and fine and all the rest of it. So the issue is, are you under the control of the Holy Spirit? Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh. Now this is position. You see, you are in Christ. God looks at you that way. Now we've been in Romans 6, where we are to reckon ourselves dead to the flesh because we are dead in Christ. God says we died in Christ. So as he looks at you judicially, you are a dead man. When you sin, you are actually resurrecting something that God calls dead. Something he's not holding against you. But think of the time you're wasting. While you've resurrected a mummy, an old sin nature, which God has reckoned dead, and you shuffle around for weeks, months, and even years, doing your own thing, and none of it counts. Just like an unbeliever's life dies at 77 years of age, and God sums the whole thing up as nothing. Dead. Didn't do a thing in 77 years. Now a person gets saved, and they live 77 years, but if he lives outside of the Holy Spirit, he'll go to heaven. Outside the control of the Holy Spirit. And because he lived under the same influence or the direction of that same sinful nature, when he gets to glory, God will evaluate what he did. He says, you live like a mummy. You live just like an unbeliever though you were saved. Because instead of allowing me to captivate your thinking through the Word of God so that you could have the mind of Christ, you merely checked in on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week you ran your life your way. And you were very successful. You made $3 million. Just like Abraham, every time he backslid and went to Egypt, he always made money. And of course, we live in a day when money becomes a symbol of success. Even believers have turned to that. They think that if they've got money, that God must be blessing them. They don't even know the devil's buying it off to keep them off the track. They don't even know that. All right, verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. That means if you're saved, you've got it. That's your position. Now live it. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Verse 10. But if Christ be in you, that's a Christian, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, then the body is dead. Now here's the key. The body is dead. Do you believe that? Because it's sinful. But the Spirit is life. And that Spirit is righteous. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you become the recipient of his resurrected life. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. You too will have a resurrected body by the Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. What did that ever do for us? We're indebted to Christ to serve and live for him. So he says, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now to mortify the deeds of the body is another way of saying, put off the old man. Or, as we go back to Romans 6, verse 11, for chapters 6, 7, and 8 all go together, I merely turn to 7 and 8 to try to bring this thing to a conclusion quicker. But in verse 11 it says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. All right. Let's go back to Galatians 2:20. This is salvation, second tense for the believer. Salvation from sin, for all sin stems from your natural nature. That means you have to give the okay. So in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now that's the same way of saying what we've been looking at. It's a summary. I am crucified with Christ. That means if you've reckoned yourself dead, if you've mortified the deeds of the flesh, it means that you recognize positionally that you are dead in Christ. You were buried and you were resurrected in him, so you can go on and say, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live on another principle entirely. I'm now living by faith in the Word of God, or faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the principle. Well, you have in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 17 and 18, the conflict. It says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That means a warfare is normal and natural for one who's saved. And when you have a struggle, you can thank God for it. When you go to bed tonight and say to your wife, boy, was I a flop and a failure, your wife can say, thank God that you failed and that you soon failed. Now you can do something about it. Now you really can't do anything about your old sin nature. God had to take care of that. You can't kill yourself. You can't crucify self. You can't remodel self. You can't do anything. As all you can do is by faith believe that God did it all for you, and he said this is what happened to you. He's the one who made it inoperative. He's the one who crucified it. So consequently, he's the one who reckons it dead. And you're merely saying, I believe what you did to me was right. I'll accept your work in my behalf. So, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the thing that you would. Same thing as Romans 7. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now we look at verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. That's the same way as putting off the old man, reckoning yourself dead to the flesh. Here it says crucified the flesh. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. All the same thing. With the affections and lusts, however, in Ephesians 4 we have the manifestation of the old sin nature. If you reckon yourself dead to the flesh, then all of its manifestations will cease. Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now notice, Paul says, I'm glorying in Christ. But through his death, not only was self taken care of, but the world was also taken care of. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That means the world no longer has an attraction to a believer. But when the believer is carnal, this old world here has a big attraction, because this nature always cooperates with the world. There's a natural affinity between these two. So if I'm not filled with the Spirit, I'm automatically, we'll use the term which is Old Testament technically, well, worldliness is a term that's used in both Testaments, but backslidden. And that merely means, and it's a graphic illustration, it means instead of working or moving or maturing, it means that when you are under the control of the old sin nature, you're going backwards. So a Christian can only go in two directions. He's either going forward with the Lord, he's going backwards because he's controlled by the flesh. But the term backslidden is not used in the New Testament. The word carnal is used. All right, let's go back to Ephesians again, and we'll pick up a few more verses here. Now, the word lust is mentioned in verse 17, so the other principle is that is all the old sin nature can do is lust. When the devil appealed to Eve, she saw the fruit and desired, lust. Now we're told in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But when a man is tempted, he is actually drawn away of his own lust, and when his lust is conceived, it brings forth death. Then what's the key to failure? My sin nature, which can only do one thing. It lusts. So we're told, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, that's of the world. So the whole world operates on one principle, lust! That's all.
Now, if I'm not spiritual, I'm carnal. The only thing I can do is set my affections on things below, not on things above, and I've got the guineas. I want this, I want this, I'm going to do this, I've got to obtain this, I've got a plan, we're going to do this, honey, this, it's all me! Just like an unbeliever who's trying to retire at 39 with his first million. So, lust is that which characterizes the old sin nature, which we have in verse 17. All right, let's go on. Verse 24 of Ephesians 4. Put on the new man, which is after God and is created in righteousness. Now the new man is the new nature. It is God's nature. Thus, it is a righteous nature. To put it on means that you, by faith, appropriate what is already yours, but you make it practical so that this nature does not reproduce and will not reproduce the list of things that are mentioned in verses 17 through 29. So you put on. You appropriate by faith that which is already yours. That nature which is after God and is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we have a holy nature, we have a righteous nature, which of course can produce works of that nature. Verse 25. Wherefore, put away lying and speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now you notice verse 4, it says there is one body. We noticed in 2:21 that each believer is a spiritual block built up in a building. We're all part of the church. So consequently, he's saying here, stop lying one to another. Now there's several ways in which you can lie one to another. You can exaggerate while you lie. But I would say probably the most damaging way in which you can lie is to promote doctrines which are not consistent with the Word of God. For you would be lying about God Himself and His Word. So he's saying here, don't lie one to another. Don't tell each other things that are not consistent with the Word of God. That's a lie. Now, we can lie about each other and assassinate each other's personality. And of course, that's secondary and almost irrelevant by comparison to perverting the Word of God. But the reason he says this is because these believers who had a new man who were failing to put off the old were lying. And as believers, you can still lie. So don't get shocked. Recognize the fact that you are not filled with the Spirit, you're not walking by faith, you did not put on the new man, you didn't put off the old. It all goes together. And so consequently, as a believer, you lie. So when you catch yourself in a lie, say, I've sinned. And by faith, I'm going to put on the new man. And then consequently, you can put away lying. Then in verse 26, it says, be angry and sin not. Now there are three words in the Greek that deal with the word anger. In fact, you have the third one mentioned in the close of the verse. Be angry and sin not. Then it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So, actually, you have a boiling point, wrath, which means a tantrum at the close of the verse. Wrath, it means that you're emotionally involved, and consequently, out of that emotion, you're mad. And that's a good advice. Don't go to bed when you're all worked up and you're mad, or you've thrown a tantrum, or whatever it is that might have caused you to blow your cork or flip your lid. But actually, in the first phrase of the verse, this is an attitude of the mind, anger. Actually, it's orgy, O-R-G-E in the Greek. And it deals with an attitude towards principles of sin.
That means it's right to be angry with anything that would cause people to miss the truth. Sometimes people have said to me that they've gotten angry because someone was telling a lie and they got out of fellowship by listening to that person. No, you didn't get out of fellowship without you knowing it. You were fulfilling the word of God. You should have been angry. And that doesn't mean that you are emotionally distraught with the individual. It means that you have a perfect hatred for error. Ye that love the Lord hate evil, and you hate evil with a passion. So it comes to a religious system that's sending people to hell and wholesale lots. It does not mean that you're angry with the individual. It means that the system behind it you hate. Now, anybody who understands the Word of God ought to hate communism with a passion. But of course, we have Christians today who even, I guess, while visit countries behind the Iron Curtain, seems to think that things can be compatible. Isn't that strange? We live in a day when no one's angry about anything. In fact, we shouldn't be angry with anything. And that's because people don't have convictions. They don't know what they believe. And if you don't know what you believe and you don't love what you believe, then of course you can't hate anything that would oppose it. So I suppose we're going to live in a day when men will watch their husbands, husbands will watch their wives get beat up and raped, and they'll sit by and say, "My, I guess because we have the love of Jesus in our hearts, we daresn't do anything, and maybe I'll have to give him some Gatorade. He's getting tired." But that's the way our country is operating. It's operating in a very immoral way, by virtue of the fact that it's not taking a position on principle anywhere, it would appear. So, the believer is to be angry, which is a righteous indignation, by the way, over sin. Now, there is another word, paroxysmos, from which we get our word paregoric, which speaks of an inner antagonism or resentment or bitterness, which means you burn on the inside. And that, of course, would be quite different than an emotional outburst, which would throw a tantrum. And in both cases, these are referred to as sin in the Word of God. So, if a person throws a tantrum, then he can't justify that by saying the Bible says, "Be angry." Now, that doesn't mean you lose emotional control over yourself. It means that you know where you stand, and you are not mad at the individual, but you're irritated or mad at the principle or doctrine which is being propagated. You're trying to win the individual from the error that the devil has trapped him with. So it goes on in verse 27 to say, "Neither give place to the devil," which means the believer can give place to the devil when he allows his mind to, you have it back in verse 27, walk as a Gentile walks, with an empty brain. Verse 18, ignorant of the Word of God. Verse 19, the person becomes immoral because they become insensitive. Well, here are three illustrations of being under the influence of the world, which allows a believer to give place to the devil. The same would be true with anger or lying. The devil was a liar, for he lied in the beginning. There was no truth in him, Jesus said in John 8:44, and he said to the Pharisees, "You're just like him." That means they were being motivated or directed by the devil. Verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands." Now, stealing has always been a way of life. And before you got saved, you stole. Don't tell me you didn't steal. We're all stealers by nature. Just watch kids play. They steal each other's toys. They'll steal anything if you're not looking. They're born stealers. That's because they're chip off the old block. "Before I got saved, I stole." In fact, a friend and I ran a car wash. We hired colored fellas to go out and steal what we needed for automobiles, because in the garage that we had, we could put them on. That's stealing. Now, I'm not bragging, but that's what happened. It wasn't a large business, but on occasions we did it. Probably if things would have gone on, we'd have gotten into a large full-scale business because it's a nice way to make money. You don't have to pay anything out. I can remember when I was working at the plant, Eaton Manufacturing Company. They would give the fellas every shift two beautiful rags. They made beautiful dishcloths, they made beautiful dust rags, they made beautiful polishing cloths, just beautiful rags. Well, you would always just use one, stick one in your hip pocket or your lunch bucket and take it home. That meant after a few years, we'd do boxes full of rags. On occasions, I heard of fellas polishing their cars, and the laundry didn't always get from the lathes that were used in cutting steel. There were shavings of steel sometimes in the rags, and sometimes he'd take a swat over his dashboard or hood, and consequently there'd be a big scratch, and then he wanted to picket the company. Go on strike because his hood got scratched because the rag he stole wasn't splinter free. Now, I'm not saying that everyone ought to do this, but this is what I did after I got saved. Every time I opened the cupboard where these rags fell out on the floor and I had to stuff them back in to close the door again, I took them back the same way I took them out. So for the next year, I had three rags a day instead of two. So I'd stick one in my hip pocket or lunch bucket and I'd take them in. Now, they never examined your lunch buckets when you came in, but sometimes they would when you'd go out. And it was really musical chairs when you'd go out because I worked in a valve factory and they made Ford valves, so it was a nice place to pick up a set of valves for your Ford, free. And all of a sudden, while we'd all be jammed at the gates, the words would go back, "Open your buckets, open your buckets!" And of course you couldn't see and you'd hear valves falling all over the floor, ding-a-ling-a-ling, bang, 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 bang. Everybody's opening their lunch buckets and just dropping out, closing them back out, walking up. Then afterwards the guards would go and pick up all the valves all over the floor. But you could really hear them banging on the cement floor when we were walking out of there. Now that's normal, but you know, after you get saved, God gives you a new brain. God doesn't want you to overworld anything. Not a thing. And if you sneak, steal, and cheat when no one's looking to try to take something from the world because God doesn't in any way want to be indebted to the world, He'll take that from you some other way with interest and give it back to the world that He has no part of. So for your own benefit, don't steal from the world, because God will make you pay it back with interest. He's indebted to no one, including the devil's world. And He doesn't want His children to have to lean on the devil to take a handout from the devil, because God can't sustain His own. Now I know that the fellows who work at the mines, for the most part, think nothing of. In fact, they believe that it's part of the contract. That any time they need anything, such as light bulbs, batteries, band-aids, bolts and nuts, welding rods, or anything else that they need fixed, the mine is obligated to do it. I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't slap that in the next contract. Make it legal. I wonder if the management has enough brains to say, "You want a raise? We lose $6 million a year from employees who've got sticky fingers. Now, if we divide that among all employees, they got their other 30 cents an hour. In fact, it's 32. You pay us 2 cents back." I don't know if they know enough to say that, but it'd be true, wouldn't it? It'd be true. Anytime on construction work, I forget the price, but I heard architects say they always figure another 10% just for carry-off. Stop stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. So the believer is supposed to labor with his own hands. In other words, God gave you a pair of hands to work with. What you obtain the right way by working for what you get, not a handout or by stealing it. Which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth, which means There are those that need things, but now, as unto the Lord, you can give to him that needs, as the Spirit of God prompts you to give, but that's the way in which things should be given. And this is the reason why the method employed by even the companies in putting pressure on its employees, and of course businesses in towns such as banks are champions for this, but they force their employees to give to the United Fund, the United Way, or whatever it is, and they fail to see that the Word of God teaches that anytime something is given, it must be given with the right motive. It must stem from the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And if it's not given with that motive behind it, then it's better they don't give it. But the world doesn't even understand that. They don't get it. But that's the principle. Now that's true whether you're giving money to a local church or to a missionary operation or anybody else. You should be prompted by the Holy Spirit, or consequently it just does not count. Well, we live in a day when everything is quite superficial. And people don't care what you think as long as you make it look good on the outside. But the principle involved here deals with the Holy Spirit. Now there's much to be said about corrupt communications in idle words in the Word of God. So we'll pick that up in verse 29 next time. But in verse 30 it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Which means the way we forgive is not based upon how we are forgiven, as it was in the disciples' prayer. We are to forgive because God forgave us. Now, if God forgave you for all that you have ever done, I don't know why we have such trouble in forgiving someone else for what they may have done to us, which is not even fractional compared to what we've done to the Lord. So we actually duplicate and portray the Spirit of Christ when we're willing to forgive. And consequently, or apparently, there was a problem in this church where these things were being done. And as the result of them not forgiving, they were grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. When you get saved and you become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, the presence of that Spirit becomes the seal or the down payment of your eternal inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. When you sin, the Spirit of God does not leave you, else you could not grieve Him. You can only grieve someone who is intimate, personal, and in love with you. You don't grieve someone you don't know. The unbeliever doesn't know the Spirit of God. The unbeliever cannot grieve the Spirit of God. You'd never go to an unsaved unbeliever and say, "Grieve not the Spirit." Who, me? He doesn't even know what that is. But once you're saved, you have a Holy Spirit which will never leave you, John 14, and will abide with you forever. Jesus Christ said so. But what can we do? We can fail to yield to Him or put Him on or use Him or allow Him to control us. And as the result of that, we grieve Him because instead of Him using us to be a minister to others, He must minister to us. And that's where discipline comes in His effort to get us moving on the right track so that He can have His way. And that is first, before we can be used of Him in doing anything else. Am I in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, or am I grieving Him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now we've looked at some very practical things. As far as the old sin nature is concerned, the old man and how it reflects itself. So I can just ask you some simple questions. Are you bitter? Do you have a forgiving spirit, or are you antagonistic towards someone? Have you been stealing, picking up things that don't belong to you? Cheating someone? Dishonest in business? Have you been angry? Emotionally involved so that you've been throwing tantrums? Have you been lascivious? Have you been immoral? Have you been sidestepping the Word of God? Just bugging out? Have you been walking like an unbeliever, like you walked before you got saved? All of these things are manifestations of the old man, just like an unbeliever lives. And if you have been shown this morning that you have been under the control of the old sin nature, the old man, that isn't you. That's that old sin nature that's in you. You have a new life in Christ. Acknowledge to God your sin of allowing this old man to control you. That's the first step. Second step, then by faith, reckon yourself dead. Put on the new man by faith, and just like you got saved by faith, begin to utilize what God has provided, and it'll work just like getting saved. Because faith is the key. Isn't that simple? You just have to be honest with yourself. So if you have failed this week, thank God for the failure. Thank God for the struggle. For those failures are the very door to success. God is showing you something. And if you never had any problems, you'd never develop or grow. Thus, a young baby or one-year-old who begins to walk falls. But as he falls and gets up, within a short period of time, he begins to walk across the room. Thank God for his willingness to fall, because through that fall he could perfect himself, so eventually he could run. So Paul says, run the race that's set before you. And the way that is run is by being filled with the Spirit. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit could use the truth of your word upon our hearts to cause us to see that failure should not discourage us, but failure should show us our true condition and should be the key to what you have provided, so that we can move then in your strength and power. May we by faith put off the old man and put on the new. May as we walk out of this place this morning, we be filled with the Spirit by faith. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.